I'm reading 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12 through the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and this is the word of our God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit and glory of God rest on you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 10 through 12 as we continue our study of Matthew's gospel and here continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, beginning in verse number 10, our Lord continues to preach, and he preaches this in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In our text this morning, we have some of the most stunning, difficult, and also distinctively Christian teachings in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Let me just summarize what we have just read. You will be blessed when you are persecuted. You will be blessed when people revile you. That means insult you. You'll be blessed when people say false things, false evils about you, and you should rejoice, and you should be exceedingly glad when these things are done to you. Now, those words are stunning because that does not fit our current cultural moment, or for that matter, most of our individual ways of thinking as individuals. So picture with me a young person at school. Maybe they're in junior high and they're being picked on or bullied. What response might that person have? They might have a response of anger. They might want to think about how they're going to retaliate to get even. My dad tells the story of he was a kid, probably 12, 13 years old, and there was another kid on the bus. 12 or 13 years old, he picked on everybody terribly. He would do stuff like just knock people over, take people's food. He said one day, a girl about 7 or 8 years old came on the bus with some chocolate peanuts in a bowl. Only they were not chocolate peanuts. They were actually goat droppings covered in chocolate. She sat down and opened her bowl, and this kid just walked by and just grabbed himself a handful because he was used to just taking from everybody, and nobody stopped him. And he threw that whole handful in his mouth, and he got a quick revelation of what those things really were. Now, in one sense, we're actually happy about those kinds of things, right? Because we say something like, he got what's coming to him. My dad did say he was a lot nicer after that incident. But the heart of that response, which was probably put on, I'm guessing, by a dad, not a 7 or 8 year old daughter, the heart of that response in that girl is actually normal to us. Someone picks on us and we desire to get even. Someone hurts us and we desire for justice to be done. Someone is causing you trouble at work, we're prone to bemoan that reality to others. Maybe even to march over to HR and issue a complaint. Or even to figure out how to make that person's life miserable in return. In fact, really, as much as our culture likes to claim that we're really tolerant, I really don't see that very much in most people's lives. Something's done to you, you figure out a way to get even, to get back at that person. So this is stunning what Jesus says here, because when people insult and persecute us for Jesus' sake, we're talking here about Christian persecution, and we'll define that in a little bit. When that happens, our response is not to be one of vengeance or to get even. Jesus says our response is to be one of joy. Be exceedingly glad when that happens to you. That's stunning. Jesus' teachings here are also difficult because it's our natural response to let anger or vengeance or even pouting or self-pity control our reactions to injustices. When I was a teenager, I had supposed friends who would tell me at times to, quote, go away because they were going to engage in some overtly sinful behavior. And they said, you won't want to be here for this. You're too much of a good Christian to enjoy this. I was literally told that. That stung. When that happens, we have floods of anger. I had anger and hurt mixed when that happened. It would be easy to be controlled by that. Jesus' words here are difficult. When you're insulted for the name of Christ or for doing righteousness, rejoice. That's not easy. And it's difficult whether it's that minor insult that I received at the age of about 16, but even more in ways that I fully don't understand, it's difficult in times of severe persecution. I think of the Bohemian pastor and proto-reformer John Huss. He was born in 1369 and he died by being burned at the stake, burned alive in 1415, just 46 years old. Huss's crime was that he insisted that Christ was the head of the church and that his word had central authority over any governing authority or any pope or church council. That's what he preached. He was eventually imprisoned for many months and hauled in front of authorities who demanded that he would recant. They wouldn't let him even explain his ideas, why he came to those conclusions. Before a wicked council of supposed judges, he declared this, quote, I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice. And he was sentenced to die by burning. On the day of his cruel execution, as he sat on the pyre, he was given one last chance to recant. And he said these words, quote, Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies. And it was reported that as the flames engulfed him, he was heard reciting and singing psalms. Now let's not kid ourselves. What Jesus calls for here is difficult. I'm skipping ahead a little bit, but if you get into Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is going to expand his definition of persecution, and it includes the kinds of things that Pastor John Huss faced in the 1400s. See, friends, Jesus' words and teaching here, they're not only stunning, they're very, very difficult. If you think about it, whether it's the minor insults that sting at the moment or the severe persecution that occasionally does happen to Christians throughout the Christian church and its history. But it's also distinctively Christian. what Jesus teaches here. And here's what I mean by that. Persecution and insults, they're not something that we seek. It happens to us. And the response is not one of passiveness, but active joy in the promises of God. That's distinctively Christian. That we choose to be happy and choose to be joyful when, for the sake of Jesus Christ, we face afflictions. That's distinctively Christians. That's very different than, let's say, the extremist Islamist who believes that by blowing himself up in a crowd that will result in sexual bliss in paradise. It's not like that at all, what we're saying, what Jesus is saying. Nor is what Jesus teaching similar to the person throughout human history who says, well, my suffering will be good for future generations. That might be true in terms of Christian persecution or insults, but that's not what Jesus says. No, Jesus instead focuses his followers on an enduring reward in heaven if you suffer persecution now. And so when that happens, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. That's distinctly Christian. Jesus' words are stunning, they are difficult, and they are distinctly Christian. And these realities lead us to ask this question, how can we actually rejoice and be very glad when insult and persecution and even slander come upon us as Christians? How can that happen? How is that possible? I mean, how is it possible that even in the most extreme of circumstances like John Huss faced, how is that possible for a person to rejoice and be glad, to be blessed in the midst of these difficulties? Well, we're going to answer that question, but before we do, I want to set the stage to answer that question because we need to know what do we mean by Christian persecution, and we need to know why it matters that even we have this question. So we're going to start with a definition of what we mean by Christian persecution. We're going to explore that for just a couple of moments. Then we're going to understand why it's important even to ask and answer this question. And then we'll answer our question, how can we actually rejoice in the midst of sufferings for Christ? So first of all, let's start with a definition of Christian persecution. Well, both Jesus and the rest of the scriptures help us to understand what Christian persecution is. Here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus uses two words and one phrase to speak of what he means by persecution. The first word is that word persecuted. It's used in verse 10, 11, and 12. And it means to pursue or harass or oppress. It even means to drive out or to drive away. Sometimes that persecution, you can find this word used historically in ancient Greek, was used in a systematic way to pursue or harass people. That is to say, it's an organized system to harass and oppress people, or sometimes it's more sporadic and occasional. The second word that Jesus uses to show us what this idea of Christian persecution is found in verse 11 when Jesus speaks of people reviling you. That word revile means to insult or to bring reproach. This is someone who's speaking about another person as if they're dumb, stupid, or an idiot. It's to insult their character. And then there's a phrase that occurs at the end of verse 11 where Jesus speaks of people who will say all kinds of evil against you falsely. This refers to slander or lies or defamation of character that someone might spread. Now hear this very carefully. There are many types of persecution and insults and slanderous things. There are many of those types of things that are said or done to people throughout human history that are not Christian persecution. Okay? In other words, just because someone is insulted doesn't mean that that's Christian persecution. Or just because somebody is slandered doesn't mean that they've experienced Christian persecution. And just because someone suffers physically or is killed for a cause doesn't mean it's necessarily Christian persecution. For instance, William Taft, the 27th president of the United States and also the 10th chief justice of the United States, was a very, very large man. And even before he was a big man, he was also a big kid. He recounts in his memoirs that people picked on him because of his size when he was a kid. They said that if they couldn't roll a ball in a game, they would just roll him instead. He wrote that down, all right? He was teased because he was overweight. Right? Well, just because someone is picked on for that kind of thing, that doesn't make it Christian persecution. You can have many, many reasons why someone would persecute another or another group of people or insult them or slander them. Those actions don't make it Christian persecution. So what President Taft faced was not Christian persecution. Jesus, however, tells us exactly what Christian persecution is. You see it in the first half of verse 10, and you also see it in the last half of verse 11. Note verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And note verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all sorts of evil things against you falsely for my sake, or literally on account of me. Righteousness refers to a right way of living. It is a life that is conformed to the will of God. So the persecution that Jesus is talking about here is because someone did what was righteous, they faced hurtful, harmful consequences. That phrase, for my sake, adds more clarity. It is someone who also may be persecuted because they follow Jesus and his commands. It is that they are persecuted, insulted, or slandered because of Jesus, or on account of Jesus. Now, the rest of the New Testament helps us to understand what that looks like and also what it doesn't look like. So let me just, based upon the rest of the New Testament in general, offer two clarifications as to what Christian persecution is. First, Christian persecution is never something that we seek to have. All right? There are people who are, quote-unquote, persecuted for the name of Jesus, to put it in the words, put it in crass words, because they're dumb and stupid. They do things intentionally to poke other people, to get them mad at them. All right? Christian persecution is not going out of your way to seek persecution. We never try to gain persecution. That's not our goal as a Christian. In fact, hold your place here in Matthew and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. Sorry to use the word dumb and stupid in the pulpit, but sometimes you see that. For instance, you'll see people who create scenes and riots and then have people write angry things about them and say, aha, I've been persecuted for the name of Christ, when they intentionally do those things. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Here we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Paul is teaching Timothy and the church at Ephesus about the matter of prayer for all kinds of people. And he starts out in verse 1, urging them to pray for people in such terms as supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. And then he describes one class of people that they ought to pray for in verse 2. Pray for kings and all those who are in authority. This is a reference to governing leaders. That's why we do that on a fairly regular basis around here, and we do so individually as well. We pray for governing authorities. Now, why should we be praying with respect to them? What should we be praying for, and how should we be praying for them? Answer, why should we be praying? Answer in verse 2, that, or so that, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. It means dignity. So the goal of what we're trying to do in praying for governing authorities is so that we could be left alone to worship the Lord, not to make a big scene. That's what our goal is. Christians in the early church didn't go trying to create scenarios that would intentionally irritate the people around them. Paul here is praying that they'd be left alone, in essence, to live a life that was righteous and respectable. In his ideal world, Christians would be free to live peaceably as Christians. Now, what that means is that Christians were not to be riot starters. Furthermore, they were not to be the kinds of people who go around hurling insults at other people in public places, trying to gain attention in a demeaning way towards those whom they oppose. You won't read Paul or Peter or John or James in the New Testament writing letters insulting government leaders. You won't see them creating scenes and trying to get a huge following on social media if they had it in that day. They don't do those kinds of things in order to gain attention so that they can poke the eye of those whom they oppose. This is a very opposite of what sometimes we see today. I recently read some tweets from a pastor who had some influence in my life and my wife's life many years ago when he was an itinerant preacher. Today he puts out videos on YouTube and Facebook that regularly draw between 500,000 and 1 million views within its first week of release. That's a pretty large platform. And so here's some of his recent tweets that he put out. He has, by the way, almost 100,000 Twitter followers. That's not easy to do. In one of his recent tweets, Pelosi is 100% demon-possessed. That's a pastor. Another one, daily reminder, Biden is a fake president. Well, guess what happens to him? Local newspapers write up articles saying this guy's a problem and he's a menace. Well, duh. I mean, he's going around saying things intentionally, trying to create a scene on social media and garner attention. Guess what, by the way? That stuff works. You can draw a crowd, no matter what side of a whatever question, whether it's a political or moral question, you can draw a crowd fast by just poking the other side hard, because your side is like, yeah, stick it to him. That happens on the left, it happens on the right, it happens all over. This guy's just playing to his base in a political way. So we don't go around doing stuff that intentionally is poking the bear, so to speak. That's not Christian persecution. Second clarification, Christian persecution is about Christ and his gospel. It's about Christ and his gospel. You will search in vain, as I mentioned earlier, for Paul or Peter or John or any other New Testament writer for them to go out and blast insults against leaders. That is not why they were persecuted. Do you know what the first recorded persecution was after Jesus ascended into heaven in the New Testament? It occurs in Acts chapter 4. Peter and several of the other apostles had been preaching, and even while they were preaching, they actually healed a man who was born lame. And they preached about Jesus and his resurrection. And listen to what happened in Acts 4. So they're out in a public space, they're preaching about Jesus and his resurrection, they're preaching about Jesus and that he's the salvation that they need. Here's what happens in Acts 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus and preached the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. That's the first example of actually Christian persecution that's recorded in history and also church history after Jesus ascended into heaven. And what was it that those early apostles were persecuted about? They simply preached the truth of the gospel. That's what landed them in jail. That's Christian persecution. They were not out there saying, hashtag Annas is a fake high priest. Annas was the current high priest in that day. And by the way, he was a fake high priest. The real high priest had already ascended into heaven. And he was sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for us. Didn't need Annas anymore. That's not what Peter and John were doing. They were not out there with a literature campaign saying, Nero is 100% demon-possessed. That might have been true, by the way. Nero was a really bad dude. He was a bad man in many, many ways. That's not what drew the backlash. They got into hot water because they preached Jesus, and Jesus transformed people's lives in a way that the culture didn't like. That happened in the Jewish world, and it happened in the Gentile world. See, when we talk about having Christian persecution, we're not seeking it, and furthermore, when it comes, it's because we're living out or proclaiming what Jesus tells us to proclaim. Furthermore, just because we suffer doesn't mean that we don't deserve it. Peter warns us about this in 1 Peter 4. That's the passage that we heard read for us earlier in our scripture reading time. Listen again to verses 14 and 15. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on our part, your part, he's glorified. But, Peter says, Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as a busybody or evildoer. That word busybody refers to even something, and I think Charlotte's translation said troublesome meddler. That's a good translation there. It's someone who gets themselves involved into other people's business that they have no business being in. In other words, Peter is saying, look, if you're a Christian and you get in trouble because you're a lawbreaker, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to suffer the consequences of that. If you're doing it in the name of Christ and for clear Christ-centered teaching and preaching and living, that's Christian persecution. But getting yourself in trouble for other reasons, even the matter of just sticking your nose in places that it doesn't belong, and then you come out and say, oh, now I face persecution. No, says Peter. Let it be for the reproach of Jesus Christ himself. People who stick themselves into other people's problems when they shouldn't be there. We might call this person, to use the language of Proverbs, a fool. That person, when the consequences come, they're not facing Christian persecution. Christian persecution comes when people suffer for Christ or are insulted for Christ and for his gospel. Now here's the deal. In every age, the message of the gospel of Jesus is offensive to the culture in which it's presented to in some way. In Paul's day and in Peter's day, for the Jewish people, it was offensive that the Christ, the Messiah, would be put to death. The Greeks thought that resurrection idea was an insane idea. Today, the message of the gospel is no less offensive to our culture around us. It's different in its offense than what Paul and Peter faced in their day, and even what Jesus faced. Today, I think probably the greatest offense of the gospel occurs in a couple of areas. First, Christians today, we proclaim that there is only one way to be saved. It must be through Jesus. In a pluralistic culture that we live in, where we're supposed to accept everybody's truth as their own, that exclusivity is unacceptable. All right? That it's offensive today when you say, no, I'm sorry, but your Buddhist beliefs don't get you to heaven. I'm sorry, but your Hindu beliefs, that won't lead to ultimate fulfillment in paradise. I'm sorry that your beliefs and your good works is just being a good person, that will result in eternal judgment. Those things are offensive. It's only Christ. And when you get up and preach Jesus' words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is inherently counter to everything that our culture screams at us today, where we should just accept everybody and what they believe on their own terms. Second, today, Christians proclaim that we, and in fact all of us, are sinners. That goes against what our world tells us about the nature of human beings. We say, as Christians, the Bible declares it, Jesus declares it, that we have personal guilt. You know what the world wants to tell us about people today? That people are bad, not because they are inherently sinners, but because they were placed in bad circumstances. And if we could just fix the circumstances, that would really take care of people's problems. You want to know why, by the way, that $1.9 trillion were spent over the last couple of weeks? It's really based on that idea that we can solve the problems of society by fixing the circumstances that people are in. That really is the core idea of that. How dare you ever say that you were born in sin and you live in sin, and if you die in sin, you'll be judged for your sin. That doesn't work in our society today. When we say that people are sinners, we point that all the way down. It doesn't matter what you claim for your identity or your purpose in life. You're born as a sinner. That message is offensive. That's why, by the way, the Christians are running headlong into this LGBTQ stuff, and it's so problematic for Christians today. It's not that Christians are interested in picking on those particular sins. Rather, it's those sins fly openly in the face of what the Bible teaches us about our identity as human beings. And so there's going to be a collision. It's the message of the cross that drives persecution and is offensive. Thus, it is on account of Jesus that we would suffer. So as we think about Christian persecution, we ask, what is it? Well, here it is. First of all, we don't seek it. Second, it comes because of proclaiming Christ and living for Christ. It can involve insults, slanders, and oppression. And sometimes it even can be done in an organized way to seek out those who would be persecuted. It doesn't happen often, but it does happen that way sometimes. Now that leads us to this question. Why would we talk about this? I was telling somebody this week that my message this week was on persecution, and he said, yeah, that's going to really rally the troops, right, Hannah? That's an exciting message for everybody to hear. Well, here's the fact. The fact is, as we ask the question, why talk about this? If you preach the message of Jesus faithfully and carefully, and if you live out Jesus' teachings in your life, you are bound to face insults, possible persecution, and slander. The assumption of Jesus in this sermon is that his followers would face this. The assumption of the rest of the Bible is that followers of Jesus will face this. Jesus, in fact, indicates that this has always been, it's always been this way. That's why he tells the crowd that they would be in good company if they were persecuted. Notice the end of verse 12. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, who came before you. You can read in the Old Testament that sometimes some of the prophets were mocked, imprisoned, or killed for their preaching the kingdom of God. Elijah, whom we read about in 1 Kings, had to flee for his life from Jezebel. Micaiah was put in prison under the order of King Ahab. He was slapped in the face, literally, for his prophesying what God had said. Zechariah was stoned to death in 2 Chronicles 24 for his preaching. Uriah, who was a contemporary prophet of Jeremiah, was put to death according to Jeremiah 26. It's likely when the writer of Hebrews mentions that people for their faith were sawn in two, that that was a reference to Isaiah the prophet, whom Israelite history has it, that he was placed into a hollow log and cut in half in his death after 50-some years of being a gospel minister. Jesus says, look, this is nothing new. This has always been the case for followers of God. I mean, even go all the way back to the early days of humanity and think about Cain and Abel. Did Abel do anything to poke the eye of Cain? No, all he did was he lived out what God had told him to do. And what happened? God accepted Abel's offering but rejected Cain's. And what did Cain do? Jealousy and anger rose up in him so that he killed Abel. Friends, we're in good company if we face persecution. Of course, it's not just that persecution has happened before Jesus, it's also promised in the New Testament. Paul says it this way in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted, that means it's a gracious gift, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, our faith in Christ is a gift from God, but also, Paul says this, to suffer for his sake. It is a gift from God. And Paul assumes that his readers would experience that gift. Now, that doesn't mean that the worst kinds of suffering are guaranteed for us. It actually is relatively rare in the history of the Christian church for Christians to die for Christ. But it does happen. But you know, friends, the rejection that I faced when I was a young man by those supposed friends, that hurt at the time very deeply. I want to speak to you who are Christian young people here, some of you who are teenagers in your college years. Some of you are going to face this in your schools. You're going to go into your school and everybody is going to celebrate sin. They're going to hand out ribbons or colors. They're supposed to celebrate people who are living in open sin. And they're going to say, come on, you should wear one of these. And when you don't, will you be thought well of? No. Once talked to a girl who was in high school in which they were doing that sort of things. Would you wear a ribbon in support of these people? And she says, well, I support them. I'm friends with them. And she said, no, you need to wear the ribbon. You got to put that on in support of them. She said, no, I can't do that because what you want me to do is celebrate their lifestyle. And she said, in my high school, there was several hundred kids. She said, to my knowledge, I was only one of seven people who didn't do that. That was really hard. Really, really ostracized. When you simply just say, this is what this Bible teaches, this is what I believe, words like bigot and homophobe and hater will be applied to you. It happens. Friends, this is stuff that's coming to a college near you, and it's likely coming to a workplace near you if it hasn't already. To go along with unrighteousness to not go along with unrighteousness will place you and I on a direct collision path, and it will bring troubles. This is happening in some parts of our Western culture. In Australia, the capital province there, they in February, this past February, just passed a law that makes it illegal for someone to try to confront and change someone's supposed sexual identity. Illegal. They've exempted pastors from being able to preach on the issue. So in other words, in the pulpit, you can preach about it, but there is actually no exemptions for pastors or anyone else who speaks about these matters in private. The language of the law actually specifically states that even if someone were to come to you and say, I don't want to live this way anymore, that you cannot speak to them about how they might change because, in the words of the law, you cannot change someone's identity. There are no exemptions in the law specifically stated even to pray with someone for help. And the law states that there can be fines leveled for up to $10,000 or a prison sentence for up to 10 years for practice that, quote, results in serious injury. It's in the capital of Australia. And we think, well, that's Australia. Thank God we live in the United States. We have thicker rights here than we do in Australia. We face potential dangers here in this as well. This week, the newest Health and Human Service Secretary was confirmed by the U.S. Senate on a 50-49 vote. Xavier Becerra is his name. This is a guy, and he's in charge now of the whole Department of Federal Health and Human Services, and you might think that's insignificant. It's not. It affects workplaces, it affects colleges, it affects schools, all sorts of institutions. This is a guy who has stated multiple times that he does not believe that religious liberty extends to institutions or organizations, but only to individuals. That means that you can have your own personal views in your home, in your car, but we can't collectively share them for religious liberty. As a result, any Christian conviction we may have is fine for us as individuals, but it would not be fine for a Christian institution, including Christian adoption agencies, schools, and Christian colleges and universities, to hold those things. Now, I'm thankful that we have courts to adjudicate in these matters, and I really don't believe that we're going to see severe changes in the near future. But friends, the trend lines are not pointing in friendly directions. Do you know that in the book of Hebrews, that the writer to the Hebrews, he exhorts his hearers, and he exhorts them to cheer, that he says, do you remember in the past when you cheerfully endured the plundering of your property? Friends, we just need to mark it down in our minds that that can happen. That can happen. And just like the writer of the Hebrews says, that we cheerfully endure that. Now, as much as we might be concerned about big level pictures, and I am concerned about these things, but we also ought to be concerned really on the local level. In fact, this is far greater for you and me. I think that it's easy for us to get upset about the kinds of things I just mentioned, whether it's in another country or it's even in our own, some concerns we have. But I think the greater temptation for us is going to be for us to ignore opportunities to speak for Christ in our workplaces or in our neighborhoods. See, that's where most of our real temptations will be faced. You're standing around chatting with schoolmates or with fellow coworkers, and the subjects of Christian teachings or doctrines or morality come up. It's tempting to just skirt by that stuff and to just, you know, kind of distance yourself from it. Some cases, you might be afraid of losing a job or even losing a promotion. There are some of us that will face insults, being teased, being talked about behind our back. That's the case whether we're at work or school or in a neighborhood gathering. That's where we face the closest places of insult or slander. And friends, they will come. Look, the reality is, I've been in secular workplaces before. In larger extended family, there's some people who just plain think me and Casey and our family that we're weird. We live our lives for a dead man, they think. And I say, we live our lives for a man who died and rose again. And that's crazy to them. That doesn't make sense. They might even say, well, I respect your beliefs, but you can tell. It's like, yeah, I respect your beliefs. I respect that you choose to be nuts, right? I mean, that's what some people think. It's easy to try to avoid those types of confrontations, those types of slander or insult or degradations. Now, that leads us to our original question. How can we actually rejoice and be glad when insults, persecution, and slander come upon us? How can we rejoice and be glad? Here's Jesus' answer in verse 10. You are blessed. Here's Jesus' answer at verse 11. You are blessed. I say, where does that blessing come from? Jesus tells us both in verse number 10 and also in verse number 12. Notice the second half of verse number 10. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where the blessing comes in. It's in the kingdom to come. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Here's the promise that Jesus is making. You will have great reward in the kingdom of to come if you endure the persecution, the insults, and the slander now. That's the promise. That's where the blessing is at. Let me just be honest. When someone insults or slanders or even physically persecutes a person, it doesn't really feel like a blessing. I will not lie to you. It hurts. It won't stop hurting for a while. The blessing comes because Jesus says, you will be rewarded. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it this way in Corinthians, for our light and momentary affliction is producing a far greater and exceeding weight of glory. And here's the picture. You think about it this way. The more the scales of persecution, insult, and slander come upon us, the greater glory that we'll receive in heaven. And it's because we believe that, that we endure the difficulties that we face now. Christian young person, that matters when among your peers, when they start to do something that is immoral or wrong, and you speak up for what is right and just and good and true, and you get picked on, or you don't get asked to come to the party, or you're laughed at, or you're shunned, your reward is great in heaven. You're blessed, so you can endure. Christian worker, when you're among your co-workers and the conversation turns in a way that does not please the Lord and you either bow out or you don't participate or you speak up for righteousness, Jesus says, great is your reward. When a boss asks you to do something illegal or unethical and you don't go along, risking your job or a promotion, Jesus says, great is your reward. That's what drove John Huss to sing the Psalms and recite the Psalms as he was dying for preaching Jesus and his gospel. He knew, to put it in the words of Hebrews, that he was receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So his reward was great. Great not only was his reward, for Pastor Huss, great is his reward, even today. Friends, this is how our Lord Jesus lived. Do you remember the words of Hebrews 12? Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and suffered the shame. Christ Jesus lived for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He went through the agony of a taking on the sins of humanity, of our sins, of my sins, of your sins. He endured taking that on himself. He endured having the Father turn his face away and pour his wrath upon him. He endured the insults that he faced at the hands of people whom he had created. And he endured all those things. Why? Not because they felt good or there was some sort of immediate, like, spiritual, emotional high in the moment. No, there was not. That's why he prayed and sweated great drops of blood before his crucifixion. He knew the pain that would come, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. No, there isn't blessing in the moment. Oh, it hurts. Jesus endured those things because he knew there was a blessing to come. And the writer of Hebrews says to us that we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's how we endure. And we're called to follow in his footsteps. So today, whether you go out this week or month or year and you face an insult for the name of Christ, or you're spoken evil of falsely, or should the Lord tolerate it, that we would face actual suffering and physical persecution, that does happen, is happening in our world today, Jesus says you're blessed. And he says rejoice and be glad, for you have a great reward. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your people and for the good of our souls. We are thankful that largely you have spared us from anything severe in the culture in which we live for following your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been good to us in that way, and we thank you and praise you for that. We recognize that even around the globe, there are places in which we have brothers and sisters living in Middle Eastern contexts where they are right now meeting, not in the open like we are, but huddled in quiet and far-off places. We know that there are brothers and sisters who live in China even today who will open up the scriptures in homes so that they would not be seen and heard by others around them. We recognize that those things are happening, and we thank you that we've been spared for them, but we also thank you and praise you that no matter what we may face, whether it's relatively minor or severe, that you have promised reward for endurance and faithfulness. And I pray that any suffering that we might face would not be because of our own foolishness, because of our own seeking out persecution, but simply for us living and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.